Well, I invite you to turn to Matthew 21, as we already have been brought to think on Jesus and his final days here on earth. His great love for us, his great willingness to suffer in our place. And so I invite you to Matthew chapter 21, because that's what Palm Sunday was all about. And we think about Palm Sunday today. I'll never forget the first movie my dad ever took me to see in a theater. I was 13 years old, and dad took me to see The Sixth Sense. The Sixth Sense. Anyone here seen The Sixth Sense? All right, well, I got to tell you guys my pastoral rule about movies, and a lot of you already know my rule, is if a movie's been out for more than 10 years, I don't feel bad spoiling it for you, okay? So I am going to spoil this one for you. So, I figure 10 years, if you haven't seen it or someone else hasn't, I figure someone else has probably spoiled it for you by now. And so I'm going to do that with this one. Dad was a psychiatrist, so that was probably why he was interested in this movie, because the movie is about this psychiatrist played by Bruce Willis, who takes on this case of this kid, and this kid claims that he sees dead people. And so what you watch throughout the movie is this psychiatrist trying to figure out how he's going to help this boy, yet this boy has entrusted to him this secret that he sees dead people. And Mr. Jim, will you grab that water? I forgot to bring it up with me. I'm going to need it. My voice is still doing its thing. Thanks, Nick. I appreciate it. Thank you. So he sees dead people, and there's this idea that he's given him this big secret, but Bruce Willis doesn't really believe him, right? He thinks he's schizophrenic or something like that. And so you go this entire movie, and during the movie, Bruce Willis comes to actually believe, okay, maybe this boy really is seeing dead people. So what he does is he helps this boy not be afraid of the dead people, but actually to help these dead people in what they're trying to do. It's a movie, right? And so that's the story. And you get to the end and you think, okay, roll credits. There you have it. And then, but then in a final scene where I went to never trusting a screenwriter again, you find out in the final scene that this psychiatrist, Bruce Willis, had actually been dead the whole time. And as soon as you learn that, man, all you want to do is play back the movie and watch it again. Because everything you thought you knew about the story has now changed, and you now want to interpret it with all this truth that you were shocked by, this plot twist that you're shocked by at the end. And you know, I think in the same way, a lot of times, the truth is, no matter who you are or where you are in your journey of faith, you have times in your life where God is going to surprise you. He's not going to be who you were so sure that he was, and he's not going to do what you were so sure that he was going to do. And in those moments of shocking plot twist, you will be forced to reevaluate everything you thought you knew about God. Maybe you were so sure he told you to do something, so you stepped out in faith and did it, and it was a train wreck. Or maybe you beg God for something like a healing or a child or the salvation of a loved one, and you were so sure he was going to move and he was going to act. But now the child still hasn't come, or maybe that person has died. What do you do when God surprises you? When God isn't who you thought he was and he doesn't do what you thought he was going to do? Maybe one time you walked an aisle and prayed a prayer and you thought God was going to deliver you from some struggle, some sin, some weakness, yet here you are and you're still struggling with that same thing. And honestly, maybe you wouldn't say it out loud, but in your heart you're thinking, God, I did what you told me to do, and now you're not upholding your end of the bargain. Whatever it is, the question becomes, what do you do when God surprises you? What do you do when something happens that makes you reevaluate who God is and what God does? I ask that question because that's what the followers of Jesus were pushed and what they had to do when they experienced the final week of Jesus' life on earth, which started at Palm Sunday. Palm Sunday commemorates the day that Jesus rode into Jerusalem and the people spread out branches on the road as he came, palm branches. This event happened a week before Resurrection Easter Sunday, and that is why we commemorate it on the Sunday before Easter. So we're going to walk through the event of Jesus riding into Jerusalem and come to understand how this event and how the week after it that ended with crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus was a shocking plot twist, leading Jesus' followers to question everything they thought they were so sure of in regards to who God was and what he was going to do. So I want to challenge you as we dive into the Palm Sunday event today, that we would also force ourselves to reevaluate all that we think we know about God and what he's doing in the world. So in order to set the scene, it's necessary to understand that we're in the book of Matthew. I don't know if I've even told you that yet. Matthew chapter 21. Yes? Okay, good. We're there. Good deal. Matthew chapter 21, it's necessary to understand that Matthew wrote his gospel to really convince everyone of one thing: that Jesus Christ is the man that the Old Testament had always promised. And so Matthew writes with a lot of Old Testament quotations to show, see, Jesus is fulfilling that promise. Jesus is fulfilling that promise. You see, in the Old Testament from the very beginning, Genesis chapter 3, third chapter of the Bible, when man sinned against God, relationship with man and God was broken. But God promised that he would send a man to defeat the sin that separated man from God. That was the main point of the whole Old Testament. And in following through that promise in the Old Testament, you find God choosing a family, and the family of the man named Abraham. And he promised that through Abraham's line, all the families of the world would be blessed. Which leads us to read the Old Testament tracking Abraham's line, tracking Abraham's family, looking for that promised man who was going to come and defeat our sin and make us right with God again. So we read throughout the Old Testament all these different men and women, and sometimes they did do great acts of faith, yet they also sinned greatly as well. And as we read, it's like we're just picking them out one by one. Oh, is it going to be him? No, he sinned and then he died. Oh, maybe it's going to be him. No, he sinned and then he died. Well, maybe this is it. No, he sinned and then he died. And we're just reading and reading the Old Testament asking, who is the man who is going to come and conquer our sin problem so that we might be reconciled back to God? Then in the middle of the Old Testament comes a man. He's actually a very young man. And he slayed a giant named Goliath. And Goliath was considered to be the harshest enemy of God's people. And so here we are, we're reading, and we find this hope. A man that killed Goliath, and then God raised him up as the king, King David. And as you're reading throughout the Old Testament, if you're reading it for the first time and you don't know the New Testament, you're thinking, surely this is the man. Surely this is the man who's coming to defeat all of God's people's enemies and make them right with God. Yet then just in a few chapters later, hope is lost when David sins and sins and sins again. So we continue to watch and wait. And then in the Old Testament, we come to the prophets, and the prophets make all these prophecies and promises about Jesus, about the man who would come. And there are two prophecies in particular that lead us to understand the great hope and excitement that the followers of Jesus felt the day that he rode into Jerusalem. The first prophecy is in Isaiah 62:11. It says, "Behold, the Lord has proclaimed to the end of the earth, Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your salvation comes. Behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him. You see, Zion was the name of the largest hill in Jerusalem. So many times Jerusalem was referred to as Zion. So here's a prophecy from God saying that the man who has been promised will come and he will save as he comes into Jerusalem to reward the righteous and to repay the unrighteous. Here's another promise in one of the prophets, Zechariah 9:9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. So Zechariah says, your king is coming to you. King? Well, surely this is the king who will sit on David's throne forever like God promised. And here's this strange kind of wild detail that we'll flesh out in a minute, that he comes into Jerusalem sitting on a colt, which is a young donkey. God's people studied the Old Testament, they studied the prophecies, and they waited for a man who would come into Jerusalem to defeat their enemies. Matthew 21, starting in verse 1. Remember, this is the beginning of the last week of Jesus' life. Verse 1. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord needs them, and he will send them at once. So most likely here, Jesus has already made arrangements with these owners of the donkeys to borrow them, and he now sends two disciples to go get them. Verse 4. This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, to foal of a beast of burden. So that's Matthew. There he is, pointing back to the Old Testament prophecies that we just looked at. And Matthew's just saying, see, it is coming to pass in Jesus. Verse 6. The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Now, just to note, it's highly unlikely that Matthew means that Jesus straddled both animals at the same time. That would have been extremely awkward and ridiculous. But it simply seems to fulfill the prophecy that Jesus rode one of them, right? Verse 8. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Okay, so it's important to understand here that this was an extremely important time in Jerusalem. For God's people from all different places were traveling into Jerusalem to celebrate a feast that they called Passover. The Passover feast commemorated when God had freed his people out of Egypt in the Old Testament book of Exodus. And during this time, these people, God's people, were not under their own authority, but they were under the authority and reign of the Roman Empire. God's people did not have their own kingdom or their own land. God's people were under the power of this Roman Empire, which was often cruel and treated them unjustly. So that explains why there are crowds of people traveling into Jerusalem and why those crowds would be so excited and expectant about a man riding into the city on a donkey. A man, by the way, if you read the Gospels, who had just raised another man from the dead named Lazarus just a few days earlier. No wonder Jesus had some press. A man who seems to be fulfilling the prophecies of a king coming to destroy their enemies. Verse 9, and the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest! You see, as these people were honoring Jesus and putting cloaks on the road and putting palm branches on the road, they were shouting out words of praise and hope, starting with Hosanna. And this word Hosanna you find in the Old Testament, it means save now. They believed this man who was riding in could save them now, and they were asking him to do it. They believed this man was the promised man who claimed to be the son of David. They blessed Jesus' name as the man who was sent in the name of the Lord to do the Lord's will. Verse 10, and when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up saying, who is this? And the crowd said, this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee. Do you see how all the promises of God's people over a span of thousands of years of the Old Testament history are all crashing in on this moment of excitement and hope? It seemed so clear to the people praising and waving palms who God was and what God was about to do. You see, God's people considered themselves the righteous and the Roman Empire the unrighteous. So obviously, Jesus the King is riding into Jerusalem to defeat the unrighteous Roman Empire and to set up the kingdom of God where the righteous will dwell in peace and safety with God forever. This is it. This is the moment their families had looked forward to for generations. Salvation had finally come, and he was going to save now. Oh, Palm Sunday, everything about God seems so clear, so hopeful, and so right to the followers of Jesus. So imagine the agony. Imagine the confusion. Imagine the sense of betrayal and darkness that by Thursday of the same week, religious leaders of the Jews had arrested Jesus, claimed him as a criminal of Rome, and murdered him in the most cruel way on a Roman cross. It was the absolute worst day in God's people's history and a whole line of really hard and bad days. They had awaited this man to come and defeat the enemy. Everything they could understand about God, everything that they thought he was about to do, everything that would have made sense to them about what God was getting ready to do, died on that cross with Jesus. There was nothing left, and the plot twist was so shocking. God is not who we thought he was. Yet 3 days later, the Bible tells us that Jesus rose from the grave. And when Jesus rose from the grave, hope revived. Oh, God still wasn't who they thought he was. There was still much confusion about who he was and what he was doing in the world, but hope rose when Jesus rose. But now what they had to do is they had to take that shocking plot twist of Jesus' resurrection, and they had to think back to the beginning and reevaluate everything they thought they knew about God, everything they thought they knew about King Jesus and what he came to do, everything they thought they knew about where their life was headed and their future was headed. Just like you want to watch the movie again and reevaluate everything based on the shocking ending, followers of Jesus now wanted to go back and think through and reevaluate what they understood about God based on this stunning reality of Jesus dying on a cross and raising again. And in the same way, we must reevaluate our own perspective of God based on his cross and resurrection. What were the things they missed? What were the perspective changes needed? What needed to be reevaluated both then and now? Well, I want to propose three things. And the first is that they had to reevaluate the purpose of Jesus' first coming and his second coming. And in that same way, church, I believe we always need to make sure we're evaluating the purpose of Jesus' first coming and Jesus' second coming. One thing the followers of Jesus did not see clearly was his purpose in coming first to die and rise, and then the promise of him coming again to set up his kingdom and rule with his people. You see, Jesus did not come the first time to destroy the wicked nations and set up his kingdom. Jesus came the first time to destroy the sin of every human heart so that all who repent and believe in Jesus will be forgiven, saved, and promised a place in Jesus' eternal kingdom. And many preachers will try to get people to come to Jesus by saying, he'll make you healthy, he'll make you rich, he'll remove all the enemies in your life. So then people respond to that message and they get super confused and disappointed when God does not give him the things that the preacher promised in this life. You see, the truth is, responding to Jesus' death and resurrection in repentance and faith does not promise you your life here and now will be easier. It promises you here and now your sins are forgiven, that here and now you have a perfect standing with God, that here and now you will grow and you will learn, and yes, you will suffer and hurt. As you follow Jesus and as you lead others to follow Jesus until he returns a second time. And when Jesus returns again, he's going to fully heal, save, and bless you with all the blessings of not only the defeat of sin, but also the very eradication of it. Do you realize when Jesus comes again, all who know him will live eternity completely separated from even the presence of sin? It's in the eternal life that those things are promised, not in this life now. This life now is about the receiving the grace and forgiveness of God and then displaying to a broken world that even when you don't understand what God is doing, he's worth it. And a lot of times we show Jesus is worth it through our suffering, through our pain, through our confusion. But the question is, how can you be sure in the midst of all the surprises that God throws our way in this life, how can we be sure that God loves us and is for us? Well, it's not by the fact that God never surprises us, but it's by the fact that God loved us enough to send his son Jesus. And Jesus died and rose again for us. We have to understand what Jesus came to do the first time and that he's coming back again to finish the work. Number two, we have to reevaluate who the true enemy is. You have to reevaluate who the true enemy is. God's people came to believe that their real enemy was the Roman Empire who oppressed them. And so they believed that true freedom would be found in Jesus conquering that empire. Makes sense. But Jesus did not come the first time to conquer the Romans, but to save them. Along with all those from every tribe, nation, language, or tongue who would repent and believe in Jesus. You see, one detail that is extremely strange in this account is King Jesus riding into Jerusalem on a donkey. Conquering kings did not ride into cities on donkeys. They rode into cities on war horses. It was peaceful people like priests who rode in on donkeys. Why? Why would Jesus ride in on an animal of humility and peace instead of a war horse of war and victory? Because listen, Jesus came first. Listen, this is so important to us even now today. Jesus came the first time not to conquer his enemies, but to make his enemies his friends by dying on the cross for them. The true enemy of the human race, remember from Genesis chapter 3, is sin, and sin leading to death separated from God. Paul writes, we do not now wrestle with flesh and blood, but against spiritual evil and darkness. And that spiritual evil and darkness was not just in the hearts of the Romans, it was in the hearts of every one of God's people, every one of Israel. Listen, if Jesus came the first time to defeat all evil, he would have had to defeat every single one of us. Because the Bible says we've all fallen short of God's glory. None of us is right with God on his own. And so Jesus had to come the first time to defeat the sin in our own hearts, so that when he came the second time, he would have a people to redeem and live forever in his presence. So Jesus came the first time in peace and humility to take all the hostility and the horror of sin on himself in the cross, and to defeat that in the resurrection, so that all who repent and believe in Jesus may have their sins forgiven and be given peace with God. But listen clearly, the Bible says that today is the day of your salvation, because understand this, King Jesus has promised to return. And none of us knows when that day is coming, but it could be today. And when King Jesus comes a second time, Revelation tells us that he will be riding on a war horse, not to save his enemies this time, but to defeat them and to throw them into hell for never turning to Jesus during the time that God had given them. So listen, if you have not turned from yourself and your sin toward Jesus, who died and was raised for you, today is the day of your salvation. For Jesus can come again, and he can come at any time. So receive the love and the gift he's offering you now. Number three, the last thing that the people, Jesus' followers, had to reevaluate, and that we have to constantly reevaluate today, is that we have to reevaluate what the true mission is. We have to reevaluate what the true mission is. You know, before the crucifixion and resurrection, those who followed Jesus believed that the true mission was to follow him into victory, to defeat the Roman Empire, and to be set up as God's kingdom here on earth. They believed they were walking right then into a new culture of greatness and success, and things being how they always wanted them to be. No wonder there was such anticipation on Palm Sunday. Yet instead, Jesus said that they would suffer, that they would face opposition, that they would give their lives for others to come to know Jesus until they die or until Jesus comes again. And the question becomes, do you need to reevaluate the mission of Jesus in your life? Have you ever tried to add Jesus to your life? Listen. Have you ever tried to add Jesus to your life thinking Jesus is going to give me peace and he's going to give me health and he's going to give me wisdom to make advances in my job, and I want Jesus to make me a good person and have a good family, so I'm going to add Jesus to my life? Listen, if you have lived that way, you have totally missed the mission that Jesus came to inspire. Jesus' mission for you and for the church is not to add Jesus to your life to give you what you want for your life. Jesus' mission for you and for the church is to deny yourself and to give up your life in humility in order to get on board with his mission of following him and leading others to follow him. Does Jesus' mission for your life line up with your mission for your life? And if not, which mission is going to win the day? Jesus' mission for you is not for you to fight for your rights or your preferences. His mission for you is to lay down your rights and your preferences for the good of others. Jesus' mission for us is not to ride into our community, into our neighborhoods, or into our places of work on a war horse, condemning those who are not like us. No, Jesus' mission for us is to ride in on a donkey with humility, desiring to serve and lay down our lives in order to display just how good and worthy Jesus is by serving and loving those who are not like us. Listen, when you truly understand the gospel and the mission of Jesus, you come to understand that God's church is the one organization that does not exist for its members, but it exists for those who are not here yet. Do you understand, church, that we exist here not for us, but for them? We exist for the guy who's out cutting his grass right now instead of here in church with us. We exist for our coworker who's battling and struggling and doesn't know Jesus. We exist for our friends. And the Bible tells us in this crazy, mind-blowing way, we exist so that the nations might come to see and know Jesus. You see, after Jesus rose again, he told his followers clearly what the mission was. And what they had to do is they had to take that mission and reevaluate their whole life to decide if Jesus' mission was at the center of their own lives. Matthew 28, 18 through 20, he made the mission extremely clear. Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Listen, I'm afraid, church, that many churches and many pastors do not even hold up the standard to their people being disciples who make disciples, being a follower of Jesus who helps lead others to follow Jesus. And I think it's because we've gotten this idea in our minds that that standard is too high and too lofty for someone who has kids and a full-time job. So what we instead end up doing is asking people to commit to come to events, but that was never the mission that Jesus gave us. Listen, there's nothing wrong with events, but events are like the pep rally. We come and we worship Jesus and we worship who he is and we're motivated and we're trained and we learn who Jesus is and what his mission is in the world. But then when we scatter from this place, that's when the true ministry happens. That's when the true mission starts. Those services and events are launching pads for you to actually be about the mission of making disciples. You may hear that and think, well, that is too tall of an order. Listen, I don't have time to add Jesus' mission of making disciples to my life. It is almost too much to get myself to church every Sunday morning. And listen, I got to tell you, that's the whole problem. Living with Jesus as Lord and Savior of your life is something altogether different than trying to add Jesus to your life. Living with Jesus as Lord and Savior of your life is saying, I don't have a life anymore. I'm going to do what you want me to do. I'm going to give what you tell me to give. I'm going to go where you tell me to go. You tell me to say yes to what I need to say yes to and to say no to what I need to say no to. Listen, I believe that maybe nearly all of this room, and me included, so many times have just tried to add Jesus to our life. But Jesus never gave that to us as an option. Here's the offer he makes in Luke 9, 23 and 24. He said to all, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it." Listen, if you believe you can add Jesus to your life without offering him your whole life, then I'm afraid you don't understand what it means for Jesus to be Lord. You say, I thought Jesus was about saving me. I thought he was all about grace. He is about saving you, and he is about grace. He's about saving you from yourself and your sin-centered life, so that you could be freed up to live the abundant life he's offered following Jesus and leading others to follow Jesus. I promise it's scary, but it is amazing. And I'm not saying I do it perfectly by any means, But the beautiful thing about the gospel is you don't have to do it perfectly in order to do it. Because a righteous man falls 7 times but gets back up. God's mercies are new every morning. Just make sure you're on the right trajectory. You're not going to do it perfectly, and God knows that. He knows this thing's going to be messy. He knew the church was going to be messy. He knew you trying to step into people's lives and share Jesus with them was going to be messy. That's what the cross was all about. That's why the cross had to be so messy. Because he knew that we were sinful and we were going to get it wrong often. But we have to make sure we understand that the mission is to follow Jesus and to lead others to follow Jesus. Your mission given to you by your Lord and Savior until you die or Jesus returns is to be a disciple and to make disciples who learn to love God who first loved them, and to give your love away by loving others so that they could be served and worship him too. And my mission as your pastor is to be an example of that by doing that myself, and to motivate and encourage and train you to be able to do your mission. So what I want to do is just for a few moments get super practical, because I know, I get it. I sat in church for years hearing this idea of making disciples, and I got real excited about it. I was motivated, but I didn't know practically how does that look? What do I actually do? So let's just spend a few minutes on that and we'll be done. First, you repent and believe the gospel. Listen, this is the first response to conversion in faith, is repenting and believing the gospel. But listen, it's also the response God calls you to every single day for the rest of your life. Because every single day for the rest of your life, you are going to wake up and wonder, is Jesus worth it today? After all that I've done and all that I'm struggling with, could Jesus love me today? With everything going on in my life, could Jesus use me today? And so every day you're going to have to wake up and repent and turn from yourself again and turn and look at the cross and resurrection again and say, Jesus, you died for me for today. And you've given me your Holy Spirit today, and I'm going to repent and believe the gospel today. Then second, be baptized. That's the next thing Jesus tells us, be baptized. Listen, baptism is a one-time public event, but it is also a decision you make every day. Baptism is a picture of the fact that you died with Christ and now you live with him in intimate relationship, and he empowers you by his Spirit to follow him and to help others follow him. It's a public picture saying, I'm saved from sin, and I'm saved into an intimate relationship with Jesus and Jesus' church and Jesus' mission in the world. And that's a one-time decision you make in front of the church, but then you make that decision each and every day of your life. So if you repent and believe the gospel, and if you embrace your baptism every day, then finally, not finally, I think there's two more, observe what Jesus has commanded. This is the one where a lot of people get thrown off course, this idea of observe what Jesus commanded, because I'll be honest, there are like hundreds of commands in the Bible. And people hear, well, it's going to take me a lifetime just to learn all the commands, not even start to actually try to live them out. Listen, Jesus saved us from all that. When he said this in Matthew 22:37, someone came and asked him, what's the most important commandment in the law? And he said this, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Listen, every single command in the scripture falls under the weight of two commands. Love God with all your heart and love others as yourself. So listen, if you've believed and received the gospel, if you've been baptized and you embrace that each day, you will grow in loving what God loves. His word, time in prayer, commitment to his church and his mission. And listen, when you grow to love what God loves, you'll grow in knowing that God loves people. He loves his church, and he loves those outside the church, and he has called you to give of your time, your talent, and your treasure to love people too. And the best way you love people is by you intimately following Jesus and helping and leading them to intimately follow Jesus as well. That's it. No one in this room can ever walk out these doors and say, I don't know what it would look like to be a disciple who makes disciples. I just gave you an outline right there. Finally, go to those who need Jesus. You say, okay, I get all the principles, but how do I get this started? You go to those who need Jesus. And the easy part about this, they're all over the place. Everyone in this room needs Jesus. I need Jesus. You need Jesus. Even if you have a relationship with Jesus, I still need him. I still need encouragement. I still need correction. I still need to grow. But also, go to those in the community who don't know Jesus. Who do you need to connect with this week and invite to our Easter events? What neighbor do you need to invite over to dinner? What coworker do you need to schedule coffee with? That's how you go. You give your life to pursue those far from God and to help lead them to Jesus. It's intentional. It's messy. It's just as you go. Who's that other baseball parent that you wonder more about their story? Have you ever thought about inviting them over to dinner at your place? The kids can play and you can learn each other's stories. They tell you their story wherever they're at, and you tell them your story and put in what Jesus did for you as the main part of your story, because it is. But listen, don't you dare try to do any of this to earn God's love and acceptance. God offered you his total love and acceptance when Jesus rode into Jerusalem in humility and peace. And Jesus did everything needed to save you by his love and grace. You did not have to do anything to earn salvation. Jesus earned it completely in your place. And listen, when you receive his free gift and you repent from your sinful life and you turn to Jesus, listen, Jesus will set your heart on fire to freely pursue his mission both now and forever. The cross and the resurrection of Jesus Christ are the shocking plot twists that lead you to reevaluate your entire life. Let me pray for us.